Sober knowledge of self and God produces Christ-centered praise. That's the title of my message this morning. Sober knowledge of self and God produces Christ-centered praise. But that's not just the title of my message this morning. That is the reality that undergirds my message. It is the basis and the foundation for everything that I say that follows. Everything that I speak about from hereafter is built upon this reality because I believe it to be true, that sober knowledge of ourselves, and when we have a sober knowledge of God, that will produce in us a Christ-centered praise. And isn't that what we Christians are after? What we're aiming for is Christ-centered praise. That's the hallmark of Christianity. It's the identifying characteristic of being a Christian, that we think, speak, and act, that all of our lives and our lips, that all of our believing and our behaving is so that Jesus Christ would be praised. That's what we are aiming after. And that's the aim of every Christian preacher and every Christian message in one way or another. Maybe this one more explicitly so. Not every passage of the Bible, in fact, most do not give us an explicit and clear direct application. But this one does. We find it here in Psalm 9, verse 11. It speaks of us giving Christ-centered praise. Verse 11 of Psalm 9, "Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds." We are to sing praises to the Lord, the one who is enthroned in Zion, and we are to tell among the peoples his deeds. We are to give praise to the Lord, and we are to praise the Lord by telling others about him. But you might ask, okay, well then why is this Christ-centered praise? Why are we calling this Christ-centered praise when Christ is not explicitly mentioned in Psalm 9? There's no explicit prophecy about the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus is still yet about 1,000 years from being born. So why do I say Christ-centered praise? One simple answer is because I'm a Christian. I'm not a Buddhist or Muslim. I'm not a Hindu. I'm not a Jew or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or an atheist or agnostic or secularist or a humanist. I am a Christian, a follower of Christ. I worship Jesus Christ, and I want everything to be and everyone to be Christ-centered. And I believe that the Bible is, that the Psalms are, that Psalm 9 is Christ-centered. Jesus says in Luke 24 that the Psalms speak about him, that they're centered on him. Now, if you've been with us at Piney Ridge Church for a while, you may have remembered, maybe remember that we went through a book in our small groups, our Piney families, called God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. And in this book, God's Big Picture, it helps us to see the Bible as one full story, one full and cohesive picture. And Vaughn Roberts helps us to see that the theme of the kingdom of God helps tie the scripture together, the whole Bible together. And he says that the kingdom of God consists of the people of God living in the place of God, under the rule of God and experiencing the blessing of God, right? All for the glory of God. It is the people in the place, under the rule, experiencing the blessing of God. This is the kingdom of God. And we see it progressing throughout the scriptures. And here in Psalm 9, in this epoch of time, we know that the people of God are the Israelites. They're the ones who are submitting to and trusting in and giving their praise to the Lord. They're giving their praise to Yahweh, the covenant God. And the place of this people of God is where Zion, it says in verse 11, Zion is the central focus of the land. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was and God's presence was. That's where he was enthroned, it was said. And the rule that God had placed his people under was the rule of King David. And that he was God's anointed king, and that the blessing they experienced was all that David fought and won for them. This is the kingdom of God in this epoch of time, and as it was unfolding, we see now that this was only a partial fulfillment of the kingdom of God. There is more to it. That today, that the people of God are not merely Israelites, but they are people who are from every tribe and tongue and nation of this world. All of those who submit to Jesus Christ, where their faith is centered on Christ. They are the people of the kingdom of God. And the place of the kingdom of God now is not in a Middle Eastern country, but it is wherever, Zion is wherever the people of God are submitting to Jesus as Lord. When they see Jesus as king, they are living in the kingdom of God at where they are. And the rule that we are under is no longer under King David, who has died, but our rule is under King Jesus, who has died and rose again and ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. He is enthroned in heavenly Zion. And we submit to his rule and his reign. And the blessings that he has fought and won for us are so much better than what David fought and won for his people. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. We have reconciliation with God. We have peace with God and with his people. And we have the promise of eternal life with him, that when Jesus returns, Zion will not just be where each individual Christian is or where the people gather even in groups, but it will be all over this world, where heaven and earth will be one. And it all is centered on Jesus Christ. So that's why I say that a sober knowledge of self and God produces a Christ-centered praise, because our connection to God in this new covenant is with Christ as the mediator. It's with Christ as our King, with Christ as our Savior. And so we come to God in prayer and in faith and in praise, centering on Christ. So in Psalm 9, verse 11, when we read that we are to sing praises to the Lord, we should see this as a Christ-centered praise. And when David says that we are to sing praises to the Lord, he's not just giving us some obligatory mandate. Like, this is his religious duty, you know, because, well, he's the king. And whenever you write a psalm or a sermon or a social media post, you have to give credit where credit is due. When you score a touchdown or win an award, you got to thank your mama and Jesus. That's not what he's doing here. It's not. There's nothing perfunctory about this for David. This is not a detached or disinterested counsel from a religious ruler. David, before he gives us in Psalm 9:11, this command to praise the Lord, he tells us in verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David isn't telling us to go do something. He's saying, come join me in what I'm doing. Share with me in this praise, in this joy-filled, hope-giving, and worshipful praise of God. And isn't this what is at the heart of every Christian? That every true believer is aiming to, that is desiring to have a heart, the whole of our heart, give thanks to the Lord. When's the last time that you did anything with your whole heart? But David says that I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. That's what Christians yearn to do. And recount all of his wonderful deeds, to see the work of God in this world and to see it indeed as wonderful. And to be glad and exult in the Lord. This is what we are after. This is really the heart of every Christian evangelist. When we're seeking to share the good news and declare the gospel truth of Jesus Christ to the world around us. We aren't just telling them to go worship Jesus. We're saying, come with us. Share in this joy-filled, hope-giving, Christ-centered, worshipful praise of God. Come with us in this. That's what I want for you today. But this joy-filled and hope-giving, Christ-centered, worshipful praise of God is not a head-in-the-clouds kind of praise. It's not a head-in-the-sand kind of joy. It's not a pie-in-the-sky kind of hope, where you look at David and you say, well, he was the king. So this is ivory tower theology. This is David where he's in his golden palace and he's above all the ills and evils of the world. But that's not so. That's not so. Verse 3 of Psalm 9, David speaks of his enemies. In verse 5, he speaks of the wicked. In verse 9, he speaks of the oppressed and those who are in times of trouble. And in verse 13, he says, my affliction. David was well acquainted with the woes of this world. And so, Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 were originally one psalm. Or at least they were so indelibly connected that they complement each other, and the fullness of the message is seen in both of them. And so we find in Psalm 10, verse 1, he says, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He just mentioned in chapter 9, verse 9, times of trouble where God is a stronghold. But he says, yet I feel the reality also of the troubles that I'm in. So David has a very sober knowledge of himself and of this world, of the chaos and the curse all around him. And yet, he praises the Lord with great joy and hope because he also has a sober knowledge of God. And I keep saying sober knowledge because when you are sober, you are well-reasoned, right? You're able to have this focus and this clear head. You're able to be careful and accurate in your thinking as opposed to when you were drunk and intoxicated, but a sober mind, a sober knowledge of God and self, that's what we need. I'm convinced that without a sober knowledge of self and God, we will not worship the Lord. And any quote-unquote worship that we give will not be from the whole heart. It will not be sincere or passionate or joyful or full of hope. In verses 1 and 2, again, he says, I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. You will not do that unless you believe the whole of the goodness of your life is because of him. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. You must see them as deeds of the Lord and as wonderful. You will not be glad and exult in the Lord unless you have a sober knowledge of him. You will not sing praise to the name of the Lord as most high unless you have a sober knowledge of him, that he is the most high. We must see him as he is. This sober, clear-headed, focused, accurate, and careful knowledge of self and God is absolutely necessary. We see here in Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know your name put their trust in you. Those who have knowledge of your name, in this phrase, your name is a Hebrew idiom that speaks of all that God is. His name represents all who he is. Those who have a sober knowledge of all that you are, God, those are the ones who put their trust in you. They have reason to hope and rejoice and praise. What about those who do not know the Lord? Look at verse 17. The wicked shall return to Sheol, the place of the dead, where they will be judged. The wicked are those, he says, are all the nations that forget God. They intentionally refuse to remember what they know about him. Or as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it is by their unrighteousness that they suppress the truth. Romans 1, verse 19 says, for what can be known about God, they can have sober knowledge of him. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Everything in this world is shouting, God made me, and he is worthy of trust and joy and praise. So they are without excuse. We are all without excuse. For although they knew God, they chose to forget him. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking without sober knowledge of self or God. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:25 says that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. You cannot have sober knowledge when you are willingly exchanging the truth for a lie. And why would they do this? Why would they exchange the truth about God for a lie so that they can worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And in verse 28, it says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Oh, they knew God. He made it plain to them. They were without excuse, but they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up, therefore, to a debased mind. Their minds full of darkness and wickedness and foolishness, no sober knowledge of self or God. We need a sober knowledge of God, but we also need a sober knowledge of self. Look at Psalm 9, the last verse. The last verse of Psalm 9, verse 20. God, David says, would you put them in fear, O Lord? Take the wicked and put them in fear. Let the nations know that they are but men. Oh, they need a sober knowledge of you, God, but also they need a sober knowledge of themselves, that they are but men. The usual Hebrew word for man is either ish or adam, but neither of those are used here. When it says, let the nations know, have a sober knowledge of themselves, that they are but men, the word here is the rare word for man, enosh. Enosh means not just the maleness of man or the humanity of people, but it speaks of the mortality of humans, of the frailty and the limitations and the eventual end of the creatures as in contrast to the Creator. We can see this in Psalm 9, verses 5 through 7. David says to God, "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. They come to an end. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. They are but Enosh." But in contrast, verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. The wicked creatures of God, these wicked Enosh, they are judged and they are forever gone, wiped off from the face of this earth to be judged forever in hell. But God, He exists on another plane. He doesn't merely exist. He reigns forever. He is enthroned forever. In 1940, near the end, Adolf Hitler, the ruler and dictator of Germany, gave a speech before the German Blitz, or the air raid bombing of Great Britain and in London. And he gave this speech and he directed it to Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England at the time. And he says, "Mr. Churchill, for once believe me when I predict a great empire will be destroyed." Hitler believed that he would annihilate them. He says, "Churchill may believe this will be Germany that will be destroyed, but I know that it will be Britain." Hitler continues, "I consider myself in a position to make this appeal for laying down your arms and surrendering. I can make this appeal since I am not the vanquished begging favors, but I am the victor speaking in the name of reason." This evil maniac Hitler says that he's speaking in the name of reason and he believes of himself that he will be the victor. He's shaking his fist at the world and saying, "I will conquer you." It's as if he shakes his fist straight at God and says, "Try and stop me." In less than 5 short years, Hitler would be dead. He was a mere Enosh, a frail, limited, weak, dependent man, creature, as opposed to the Creator. He did not have sober knowledge of himself or of God. Oh, how necessary this is. Now, instead of continuing to tell you that you need or even why you need to have a sober knowledge of self in God, I want the Holy Spirit to work through me to help you have it, to give it to you. And so I want to explicitly focus on this knowledge, just having a sober knowledge of God Himself. And I want to focus more explicitly on God for 2 reasons. One, because I believe that's a foundation. That's foundational to the other, that they interplay and they intersect, but knowledge of God is foundational to a true knowledge of self. But also because Psalm 9 speaks mainly of the triumphant glory of God where He is to be trusted in and rejoiced and praised, whereas Psalm 10 speaks more of the foolishness, the wickedness, and the depravity of man. So here in Psalm 9, I want to lay out for you what I see David giving for us in the sober knowledge of God, 3 attributes of God, 3 huge characteristics of God. These may not be new for you, and that's okay. I pray the Lord would refresh you by them, and He would renew your commitment and your desire to seek to know Him more fully, to have a more sober knowledge of Him. The first of these that we see in this passage is that David shows us a sober knowledge of God by helping us to see that God is the omniscient God. He is the omniscient God. Now, the omniscience of God, omniscience just is a combination of 2 Latin words, omni and science, which means all knowledge. That God is all-knowing. That He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows all actual things and all potential things. You see, strictly speaking, God cannot remember. And He cannot forget. And He cannot learn. He's in no process of knowledge. God has always and will always know absolutely everything about everything perfectly. God is the omniscient one. Oh, how unlike this we are. We forget things. We're always trying to learn things and needing to learn things and relearn things and learn things better and more deeply. We don't know everything about anything. And God knows everything about everything. We forget and we think we know. We boast like Hitler and say, "I know that it will be Germany who will be the victory." No. We think we know perfectly, but we do not. God alone is the omniscient one. And this is true, and this is a necessary aspect of God being the perfect and righteous judge of all the earth. We see in Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. He is the king who is also the judge. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness." God is this righteous judge, so he must have omniscience to know what is right and wrong in every situation, in every scenario. But he also must know who commits the good and the evil. And God does. The omniscient one sees and knows all. He knows every action of every human being who has ever lived. He knows it, and he's always known it, before they existed and after they're dead and gone. God knows every word on the tongue, even that is whispered where no one else hears. He knows every thought, every motivation, every intention and value and emotion of the heart. Even when we ourselves don't know it, he knows it fully, completely, exhaustively, and perfectly. God is the omniscient God. It's what makes him the perfect judge. But in addition to that, and maybe we might say more than that, as David gives the emphasis here, the omniscience of God doesn't really aid him in being the judge, but it aids him in being the savior and protector of his people. Look at verse 12. Psalm 9, 12. "For he who avenges blood, that the blood of his people, protecting and getting justice for his people, is mindful of them." Mindful of his people. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. God cannot forget. He doesn't grow unaware of the cries of his afflicted people. God is fully aware of everything that's going on in your life right now. Fully aware. And we see it's not just that he's aware, like he knows about it. We see from Psalm 8 from last week, verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And then the parallel phrase, and "What is the son of man that you care for him?" You see, God has a general sense of which he knows everything in his omniscience. But he takes that omniscience and he says, "I have an intimate knowledge of my people because I'm invested in their good." So we see in verse 13, David praying, "See my affliction from those who hate me, God. Would you see it? I want you to be aware. I want you to know what's going on in my life." David responds to that his own prayer there in verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, though that's the way they feel. And the hope of the poor shall not perish forever, though that's what it seems to them." God says, "I will prove this not to be the case, that they are never forgotten by me. I never am unaware or not knowing what's going on in their life. I am intimately invested in their lives. My omniscience is for the good of my people." And God is worthy of praise because of this. He is worthy of joy-filled, hope-giving, Christ-centered, worshipful praise because he is the omniscient God for the good of his people. But in addition to this, David helps us to have sober knowledge of God by helping us to see that he's not only the omniscient God, but he's also the omnipresent God. That he is the omnipresent God. And the omnipresence of God speaks of that God is all-present, which has two aspects. One's that God is everywhere, but also that he is fully present, right? That he's in all places, but all of him is in all places at all times. That God is everywhere present. But it doesn't just mean that God exists everywhere, but that God is active everywhere. The omnipresence of God has to do with time and space and activity. This is very unlike us. We want to be in two places at the same time. I wish I could be at work and at home. I wish I could be playing with my children and talking with my wife. I wish I could be playing golf or hanging out with my friends and reading a book. We can't do it all at the same time. But God says, "I don't have to multiply myself. I just am everywhere active." The omnipresence of God is his universal active presence. He acts in different ways at different places at the same time. So he's involved in the powerful gale force winds of the hurricane in one part of the world, where at the exact same time, he's involved and active in the gentle breeze on a child's face in another part of the world at the exact same time. God is actively present to curse and to bless different people at the same time in different places. He can destroy and he can save at the same time. He can listen to and respond to and commune with his people who are scattered out all over the world. All at the same time. Such is our omnipresent God. He is universally active for the good of his people. You see, God doesn't merely know what's going on. He is invested in his people. He is active. He's not some actionless, uninvolved observer. God is involved and active for the good of his people in all of this world. This is the omnipresence of God. We see here in verse 3, David says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence." It's not just that God was there. He's always everywhere, and he's always everywhere active. But he's saying, here for me, for my good, the good of me, your covenant child, God, you use your active presence for my good to make my enemies perish and stumble and turn back. You see, just as God's omniscience means that he knows everything about everything as simply as he knows one thing, so God's omnipresence means that all places is as one small space to him, and all time is as one point to him, and he uses it all to act for the good of his people. So we see in verse 1, it speaks of his wonderful deeds because he's active. In verse 4, he talks about maintaining my just cause. God's active in doing that, but he sits on the throne. In verse 7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. So he's always on the throne, and yet he's not only there, he's also, in verse 9, near to those who are oppressed. He's their stronghold for those who are in times of trouble. This is the omnipresent God, everywhere active for the good of his people. Verse 10, "And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord," I love this, "have not forsaken those who seek you. You have not abandoned those who forsake you or seek you. You will not leave those who seek you." You will always be present, actively involved for their good. This is the omnipresence of God, who is always active everywhere for the good of his people. In verse 11, it speaks of his deeds that we will tell the peoples. In verse 14, that he will recount all the praises of God. He calls the deeds here the praises of God because all his deeds, all of his actions are praiseworthy. Even his actions to judge. Verse 16, "The Lord has made himself known." How is he given sober knowledge of himself? To those upon whom he has executed judgment. In his omniscience, he knows what is right and wrong. He has decided judgment, but here in his omnipresence, he executes judgment. And in doing so, he has made himself clear. Those who refuse to submit to and acknowledge this God and having sober knowledge of him, he says, "One day you will. When I execute judgment, you will." And so we see in verse 19, it should be no surprise that David prays, "Arise, O Lord." He's saying, "God, would you move to action? Be the omnipresent God that you are, and move to action for the good of your people and the judgment of your enemies and their enemies." God is worth praising because he is the omnipresent God. Because he is everywhere active for the good of his people, we should be filled with joy-filled, right? Hope-giving, Christ-centered, worshipful praise of God. In addition to this, David shows us, gives us sober knowledge of God by showing us that he's not only the omniscient God and the omnipresent God, but also the omnipotent God. That he's the omnipotent God. And God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, that he is the omnipotent one, means that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. That God can do all his holy will. Whatever he decides to do, he does. Oh, this is so unlike us, and we wish we were, and we get frustrated that we're not. We wish we could accomplish all things and control all things, but God says there is only one omnipotent being, and it is me. God alone is the omnipotent God. So we see in verse 1, David says, "I will recount all your wonderful deeds." This word for wonderful deeds in Hebrew is the word that just means wonders. It speaks of his supernatural work, whether it be in miracle or by providence, whether he uses means or doesn't use means or goes against natural order of things, whatever it be, this is how God works. All his works are wonderful. They can be explained only by the fact that God did them. God is the Most High. He is supreme. We look at superhero movies and stories and we say, "Oh, that would be so cool to have that power." And God says, "That's nothing. I am the omnipotent one. full of power. We see in verse 5, David says, you rebuked the nations. Notice, not a person, not a people group, not a nation, but all the nations of the world. God rebukes them. In verse 7, he has established by his almighty arm, he's established forever his throne of justice, and he judges the entire world. Such is his supreme authority and sovereign almighty power. The omnipotent one can judge the world. We see in verse 9 that it's not just that he judges the world, but he also saves and protects his people. The Lord, with his omnipotence, becomes a stronghold for the oppressed. Next time you think of stronghold or God being a protector or a shield or a mighty fortress, think of him being the omnipotent one. He is the all-powerful stronghold, the almighty stronghold, the omnipotent one in our times of trouble. We are weak. We feel it in times of oppression and trouble and heartache and sorrow and confusion, and we just want, God, I wish you could know everything I do. I wish I could be the one who knows everything. You don't need to. I wish I could be everywhere and be active and doing all these things. You don't have to be. God says, I am. I feel so weak. That's okay, God says, because I am strong. The omnipotent one works for the good of his people. So no wonder in verse 10, it is those who know your name who put their trust in you. Those who have a sober knowledge of God being the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, and the omnipotent God. No wonder they put their trust in him and they seek him. He's worthy to be rejoiced in, hoped in, and praised. And so what should be our response to the sober knowledge of self and God? Many things. Let me give you just three quick, simple things. Humbly acknowledge God because of what you know of him. Humbly acknowledge him because of what you know of him. If you know from his word and in your life truth from that coincides and accords with this book, then acknowledge it. Say, God, you are God and I am not. Because if you do not acknowledge that, if you do not humbly acknowledge him, if you choose to forget and suppress that truth, and you've exchanged the truth about God for a lie, then he will one day put the fear of him in you. And on judgment day, when he executes his judgment, you will know that you are but a mere Enosh, and he is the omnipotent God. We will be put in everlasting ruin if we do not. So we should also not only humbly acknowledge him because of what we know of him, but number two, we should trust him. Trust in him because of what we know of him. You say, yeah, but I have a couple of questions. One, if God knows everything, and God is everywhere active, and he can do everything that he wants to do, and he is also the righteous judge of all the earth, then he must know that I am a sinner, and he must hate my sin. And he must be committed to judging my sin with his active omnipresence and his almighty power. Then I am done and I am lost and there is no hope for me. That would be true if that were all that God is. But you see, God is also the covenant God of grace. We see in verse 13, David cries out, be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me, O Lord. That's why I say that he is the covenant God of grace, because he's asking God to be gracious to him. But who is he talking to? Yahweh. He uses this word, Lord, that means Yahweh, the covenant God of his people. You will give grace to those who submit to you and trust in you and are a part of your covenant. And who is it that are a part of this new covenant in this kingdom of God? It's those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who have their faith centered on Christ, to be the one who fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law and took the sacrifice, became the sacrifice and took the punishment that they deserved. The trust in him, that's where God becomes an ever-flowing fount of grace in this covenant. He's the God, the covenant God of grace. And so that he will marshal all of his omniscience, all of his omnipresence, and all of his omnipotence for those who are in the covenant of grace by trusting in Christ. There's great hope in that, great joy in that. So trust him because of what you know of him. You say, okay, I believe that God is omniscient and that he's omnipresent and that he is omnipotent, that he knows all, he is all present and can do all that he wants, and that he's righteous and good and that he is the covenant God of grace, yet so much suffering befalls his people. How can I trust him when I don't know if he'll spare me some evil thing that I'm dreading? How can I trust him when I don't know if some terrible suffering will come to me in the next moments, weeks, or years of my life? You can't. You simply cannot trust God for what you do not know of him. That's why you must trust him for what you do know of him. And what do you know of him? The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed. The Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble, period. You have a sober knowledge of this, beloved. This is who your God is. He is the omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent one who has never forsaken over thousands upon thousands of years. With millions upon millions of people, he has never once forsaken those who seek him in faith. So trust him because you know this of him. And that is enough. And lastly, we should respond by praising him because of what we know of him. All of this is meant to be find itself in a praise of God, a joy-filled, hope-giving, Christ-centered, worshipful praise of God, the omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, righteous, covenant God of grace. Praise him because of what we know of him. And this should cause you to stir you up, right, to pursue more knowledge of him. God, I want to have a greater sobriety of my knowledge of you, a more careful, reasoned, accurate knowledge of you, a deeper and sweeter knowledge of you, because every aspect of theology is meant to lead to doxology. Every part of knowing God should lead us to praising God with our lips and with our hearts and with our lives. We should be praising God because of what we know of him, because this is what will be the end, isn't it? This is what we're all yearning for, what we're longing for. We want that day when we will give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart. There will be a day when we will spend our days recounting all of the wonderful deeds of our Lord. And we will be glad and exult in him. Ever increasingly so, never endingly so, we will sing praise to the name of the Most High because we will experience the fullness of him who is the Most High when Jesus Christ returns. That's our hope. And so let's pursue it now. Let's ask the Lord, God, would your kingdom come? Let your will be done on earth. Let your will be done in me as it is in heaven. May it be that I live a life of praise now, that I tell others and I tell myself and I tell you how wonderful and praiseworthy you are. May it be that we will seek a sober knowledge of ourselves and of God so that the Holy Spirit will produce in us a joy-filled, hope-giving, Christ-centered, worshipful praise of our God. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that you are not like us, that you are so much better, so far greater than us. Thank you for your omniscience, that you know everything about everything, and that you are intimately invested, and because of your omnipresence, you are actively involved, and because of your omnipotence, you are powerfully, actively involved in your people. May this bring us great hope and great joy that we would praise you for it. Thank you, Jesus, that all of our hope, that all of our faith is centered on you, who you are, what you have done, and what you have promised. May we praise you and give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stay with us as Pastor Nathan takes us on a live video now to lead us in communion and close us out for the day.